Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The scripture reading for today is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. If you are using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 973. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Jesus, we gather here this morning because you have borne the curse for us. And so we can stand with confidence, with joy, with freedom, because you have borne it. And we approach your word desperately hungry to hear from you. For if you do not speak to us, we have no hope, and we long to hear from you this morning. So, oh Lord God, may you speak through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So when I was younger, I used to like to imagine, if you could go back, you know, 500 or 600 years, the ancient Kubinex, what would we be like? You know, like, would they look like me? Or, you know, has the, you know, kind of the years changed, kind of the nature-nurture debate, like, could I see my ancestor 500 years ago doing things that I do now, or having similar personality, or just looking similar? And then, of course, there's always that hope that maybe if you go back farther enough, I descend from, like, a great warlord or king. You know, as an 8-year-old boy, that's a pretty exciting thought. And as I've gotten older, and I haven't done a whole lot of ancestry research, I'm not going to lie, but I know enough now to know that I descend either from poor sheep herders in northern Slovakia or poor potato farmers in Ireland. So no royalty, you know, probably just varying levels of poverty like most of humanity before 200 years ago. But for us, ancestry can be kind of a fascinating hobby, even an obsession for some of us. But for the Old Testament Jews, it was actually critically important. On a very practical level, your ability to own land in Israel was based on your ancestry, right? So God divided up the nation of Israel according to tribes. And so unless you could trace back your ancestry to your tribe, you couldn't own land. So it's a very practical need to know your ancestry. But more importantly, every Jew would have traced their ancestry originally to Abraham. Because Abraham was the first Jew, and God gave his promises of his presence, his protection, his grace and kindness to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And so if you couldn't trace your heritage back to Abraham, then you weren't a recipient of those promises. And this is the question the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, are facing. How could they, who are not Jews, who cannot trace their ancestry back to Abraham, how can they possibly inherit the promises of God, which were given to Abraham and specifically to his descendants? On what basis can they do that, right? Did God misspeak when he made his promises only to Abraham and to his descendants? Or is there really no salvation available to you unless you can actually trace your ethnic lineage back to ancient Palestine. And the Jewish Christian missionaries, those people who had come into this church after Paul had left, they were calling into question the Galatians' relationship to Abraham and the promises and the blessings that were given to Abraham. And this is the question that Paul takes up in this passage. That of course the Galatians, as Gentiles, as non-Jews, they couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham. But the question that Paul is bringing up is, what actually constitutes a legitimate descendant of Abraham? Is it just ethnicity? Or is it something else? And that's what Paul will be answering for us this morning. So let's go ahead and look in our text. We'll start at verse 6 and read verse 6 to 9, which says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." My first point that Paul's bringing to us this morning is that faith in Jesus Christ has always been God's plan. Faith in Jesus Christ has always been God's plan. Sometimes Christians will talk about the historical progression throughout the Bible like this. Okay, so in the beginning, God created humanity in a perfect world. It was good, right? But then humanity sinned and rebelled. That was kind of a bummer. So God had to go with plan B, right? So he kicked the humans out of the garden. But then they go and build this Tower of Babel, and that's also not cool, and God's not okay with that. And so then he has to go with plan C. So he disperses the people and gives them different languages. And he calls this pagan Abraham and makes him into a great nation, Israel. Of course, that doesn't work out either because Israel begins worshiping other gods. So then finally, God has to go with his plan D, where he sends his own son, Jesus Christ. And at a superficial level, when you're reading through the Bible, it can seem like that. But it's completely false because that's not how it works. Instead, faith in Jesus Christ was always the plan from the very beginning. And so since the Jewish Christian missionaries are making these arguments about who and who is not a legitimate descendant of Abraham, Paul goes right to the story of Abraham to prove that, no, from the beginning, God's intention was always to reconcile people to himself through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So we look at this example of Abraham. And according to the Jewish Christian missionaries, being a legitimate descendant of Abraham and recipient of God's promises and blessings required more than just faith in Jesus, right? So they're not denying Jesus. That would be pretty obvious if they came in and said, no, Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he didn't die. They're saying, yes, Jesus had to die for your sins, but if you really want to be a descendant of Abraham and so inherit God's promises, be a full member of God's people, well, then you've got to do all these other things in the Old Testament in addition to placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to ask, okay, why did the Galatians fall for this? Because it's easy for us who are now 2,000 years later to think, well, that's so silly. Of course, it's just faith in Jesus. But we have to look at what are some of the arguments that maybe these Jewish Christian missionaries were using to convince the Galatians that, no, your faith is not enough. There has to be other things added to it. And so let's kind of enter the world that the Galatians were living in and hear some of the arguments that they might have been hearing. Because, for instance, in Genesis 17, and this is probably where a lot of these Jewish Christian missionaries were going, it's a very pivotal story in the Bible, God continues to reveal his covenant or his binding relationship with Abraham. And when he renews this covenant, in Genesis 17:11, he says this. God is speaking to Abraham. He says, "Circumcision shall be a sign of a covenant between you and me." Circumcision, it shall be a sign of a covenant. So these Jewish Christian missionaries are arguing, look, it's pretty obvious. The Bible says that you have to be circumcised if you want to be part of God's family, if you want to receive the blessings of God's presence and his love and his kindness. And of course, 500 years after God called Abraham, God also gave all these other laws. I mean, it's in God's word. Are we going to obey God's word or not? A very simplistic reading. And so if you want to be a true descendant of Abraham, a true person of the family of God, you've also got to be, if you're a man, circumcised. And if you want to be just in the family, you have to abide by all these other Old Testament laws that concerned what you could eat and where you could live, what kind of clothes you could wear, and various religious festivals. And so you see why the Galatians could find this persuasive? Because, I mean, they can literally look at Genesis 17:11 says, circumcision shall be a sign of the covenant. And God said it. Either we obey or we don't obey. And so how does Paul respond to this? Because obviously Paul doesn't agree, which is why he's writing this letter. And Paul emphatically denies that obedience to Old Testament law is what makes someone a child of God or a descendant of Abraham. And this is how his argument hinges. Because he's going to argue that being a descendant of Abraham is not just tracing back our ethnicity. It's not just getting on Ancestry.com and seeing if you can find your way all the way back to Abraham. But to be a true child of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, actually signifies something else. And I want you to think about it like this. You guys ever heard the phrase, or if I'm talking about myself, say, I am my father's son. You know, when I say that, I'm not just giving an amazingly redundant statement. Like, yes, biologically speaking, I am my father's son. But I'm trying to get the fact that I act in certain ways like my dad did, right? I am my father's son. And what Paul's getting at is that genetics is not the only part of being a descendant of someone, but they're usually kind of characteristics that we inherit from our parents. And so when I'm going to say, like, I am my father's son, I'm not just saying that I share his DNA, but I share certain characteristics that made my dad who he is. And so if we want to talk about who are the true descendants of Abraham, we have to ask, what was most characteristic about Abraham? Because whatever characterizes Abraham most importantly, that's going to characterize his true descendants. That's how Paul is working this argument. And so as verse 6, the reason I read it is that we get one of Abraham's greatest characteristics, which is actually quoting Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. I am my father's son. What about Abraham is most characteristic? It was that he believed God. Here's the thing. Abraham was not a great man. We think that because he's in our Sunday school lessons. But when you get older and you read what he actually did, he was at times very cowardly. He not only did not protect his wife, he actually used his wife as a shield in a pretty awful way to protect himself. Abraham would have been put under church discipline if he was a member of Vine Street Baptist Church, and no one would have argued with it. What made Abraham great was not his actions. It was that he believed God when God made promises to him. So who are the true successors, the true descendants of Abraham, the man who believed God? We get in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It is those of faith. Abraham's salient feature characteristic was that he had faith in the God who would work a salvation at one point. He believed God. And so those who are true children of Abraham are those who also trust in God. But in case someone argues that, like, look, Paul, you're just reading this back in the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament's not about faith. It's about law. It's about judgment. It's about God's righteousness. Like, I've read the Old Testament. That's what it's about. You're just reading this back into it. He then goes on to verse 8. And verse 8 says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Saying, no, I'm not just reading this into it. This was the plan from the beginning. God's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as early as Genesis 12, verse 3. That's what he's quoting there when he says, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12 may be the most important chapter in the Old Testament. Because it's God calling Abraham, and he gives Abraham promises. And the whole story of the Bible is how God is fulfilling those promises that he made to Abraham. And the promises were that God would give Abraham land, that he would give him descendants, and that he would bless Abraham. And the blessing part in verse 3, which is what Paul quotes, the whole text says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so again, as early as Genesis chapter 12, 12 chapters into the Bible, God has already promised that he would bless all the families of the earth. That's Jew and non-Jew. Through Abraham, that was always the plan. But it doesn't tell us how he's going to do that in 12:3. And of course, the rest of the Bible fills that out. But what Paul is getting at is, look, if Abraham, to whom these promises were given, if he received the promises by believing God, it was based on his faith, not on what he did, but his faith, and if he was counted righteous by his faith in God, then the pattern is set from the very beginning. That what makes us right before God is not our actions, it's not what we do, it's not our faithfulness, but it's rather the trust and the faith that we have in the God who works salvation. And so then, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. God gave Abraham promises of future deliverance, and as Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed God, so through Abraham all the families of the earth could one day be counted righteous before God because of their faith in Jesus Christ. God has always had a single plan from the beginning, to become a man, to share our sorrows and troubles, to take our sins upon himself so that anyone who believes and trusts in what he has done may be counted righteous, may have a right standing before the holy God of the universe. That's always been God's plan, so that we may be adopted as his own children and receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can know that God's plans are never frustrated. Think of the scope of history. Abraham was called 4,000 years ago. The nations that have come and gone, the systems of political might that ruled the world that have come and gone, the wars, and just 4,000 years, and through it all, God is bringing to completion what he wants to bring to completion. If that's a God that we can't trust to hold our lives in his hands, there's no one we can trust. God has always had one plan. And nothing, no matter what happened, could frustrate that. He was going to bring it to pass. And so we can trust him with our lives as well. Second, if Jesus was always the plan from the very beginning, then that means that Jesus is more glorious and more significant than we can possibly imagine. Let's think about this for a second. God is sovereign. Everything that exists exists because God has willed it to be. God has willed it for a purpose. And so if Jesus was always the plan from the very beginning of time, that means that every person who lived, breathed, and died from the beginning of the world until Jesus came was living and breathing and dying because in God's sovereign plan, their existence would somehow bring about Christ's coming. You get that? Everything is moving towards Jesus. That means everything existed for Jesus. So every tree, every gnat, every moon, every wind that blows across the mountains, it was there specifically because God in sovereignty, he's thinking, this is how I'm bringing this Messiah. It's a drum roll that lasted thousands of years. And this is what Colossians 1:16 is getting at when it says that all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So may our hearts bow before him. So first, faith in Jesus Christ was always the plan, so that those who place their faith in Christ, they are the true descendants of Abraham, the man of faith. Second, the law by its nature, by what it is, couldn't bring righteousness or a right standing before God. So Paul's argued positively of who are the descendants of Abraham. They're those who have faith. Now he argues negatively that, look, the law by its nature, it never could have made you right before God because that wasn't its purpose. That wasn't why God brought it about. And we'll get into more about the purpose of the law actually next week. But there are two reasons why the law could never, by what it is, could never have made us right before God. Which is first, is that the relying on the law for our standing before God will eventually bring judgment, relying on the law. Okay, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay, let's start by first what this is not saying. This is not saying that God's law is bad or that trying to obey God means you're going to be cursed. It is good to obey God. God's law is good. He brought it. He created it. He revealed it. What this is saying is that anyone who relies upon their law, upon the law, upon their obedience to the law, for their standing before God, you're standing under the potential of a curse. Okay, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26 to back this up. But Deuteronomy 27, God has given the law to Israel. They're about to enter the promised land. And he seals his covenant, again, his binding relationship with his people by saying, look, if you obey me, I'll bless you beyond what you can imagine. If you obey the law that I've laid out, if you disobey, there'll be curses, there'll be judgment. And Paul quotes specifically from Deuteronomy 27, he says, look, if you fail to abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, you'll experience judgment. So he's saying is, look, if you're looking to the law, if you're relying on the law, if you're standing before God, it's as if you're walking on a tightrope over a really deep valley. And if you veer just one way, you're going to fall and you're going to experience God's judgment. And of course, if you're relying on the law for our standing before God, none of us are perfect. It's just a matter of time until you veer one way and you experience judgment. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, under the potential of a curse, and it's only a matter of time. Second is that the law was never intended to justify. It wasn't intended to be our standing before God. That wasn't its purpose. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law was never intended to be our means of coming before God. It was never intended to be what made us worthy to approach his throne. For no one is justified before God by the law. That's what he says. Here's what he means. Fundamentally, God's not impressed with our moral behavior. At a fundamental level, he's not impressed by what we do. I mean, think of who God is. God is not a being with holy actions. He is holiness itself. Everything he does is holy because he does it, not because it's holy. Do you get what I'm saying? There's nothing God could do that is not good and true and beautiful and perfect. And so 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So that's who God is. How could we ever possibly think that even on our best days, that's going to be good enough to somehow stand before the God who is holiness itself? Especially when you consider the fact that oftentimes our own hearts are deceptive and we don't even realize all the motivations that are going on. God never gave the law with the intention that this would be the means by which we could stand before him. Think of it this way, using an analogy. Thinking that our actions or what we do or could justify us before God, it's kind of like comparing the University of Louisville basketball team at their height, okay? So 2013, let's just like ignore all the scandals. In terms of skill on the court and success, like their high point, so it's like comparing University of Louisville basketball at that point to my son Caleb, my 3-year-old son, shooting hoops on his little plastic basketball hoop, right? What if Caleb went 10 for 10 on that hoop? Perfect! Didn't miss a shot! Would that somehow justify him being put on the roster of University of Louisville basketball team? I mean, perfection, that's pretty good. 10 for 10. Let's sign up Caleb for the team. No, because that's not the point of that basketball hoop. That's not the standard by which people get on the University of Louisville basketball team. And similarly, what the law was intended for, even if one was able to keep the law perfectly, it was never intended to make there to be the basis of which we could stand before God. Rather, as verse 11 in Galatians here, it quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. It was always faith in God's salvation that made people righteous before God, able to be in relationship with God. That was always the plan from the beginning. This may sound controversial, but I'm really convinced that God's greatest concern has never been our obedience or lack of obedience, but that his greatest concern has always been about the affections and the inclinations of our hearts. What do we really love deep down within? And that's why when Jesus sums up the Old Testament, get this, he doesn't quote the Ten Commandments. I think for a lot of us, if you said, sum up the Old Testament, you might, you know, like, quote the Ten Commandments, like, don't murder, don't steal, all that. Instead, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This kind of love is what living by faith entails. If we're going to, the righteous shall live by faith. Whole bodied, whole person, devotion, submission, and trust in the God who saves us. Much, much more than just some kind of intellectual acknowledgement or giving a rational assent to some logical proposition. But that's oftentimes how we treat conversion, right? When we say things like, just pray this prayer, just say these words, just say you believe this, and then you'll be saved. How would it go if we treated our spouses or our future spouses in a similar way, right? So imagine I had proposed to Mariko this way. Imagine when I proposed, I said, this was my proposal. Mariko, I believe that you are a woman, and I believe that I'm a man, and I believe that you are available for marriage, and I acknowledge intellectually that marriage is a really good thing. Ergo, vis-a-vis concordantly, we should probably get married. I don't think that'd woo anybody, right? And if someone proposes to you like that, say no. That's not going to go well for you. In contrast, like love does crazy things, right? Engineers start writing bad poetry, right? Starving college students who've shown no financial constraint before, all of a sudden they're living on PB&J for 6 months so they can afford a ring. That might be autobiographical, I don't know. The quietest person in the room all of a sudden is like talking for hours on the phone. Like, I've never seen this person say two sentences, and now they're like talking to someone on the phone for 4 hours. Love, it does crazy things to us. And then we do the craziest thing of all, where we gather all our friends and our family, and before them and before God, we promise undying fidelity and faithfulness until we stop breathing. When it says that the righteous shall live by faith, God doesn't just want some doctrine checked off in our mind, but he wants the longings and the imaginations of our hearts. He wants the wellsprings of our affections. And that is how the righteous person lives, by a living faith. So faith in Jesus, a faith that taps into our deepest loves, has always been God's plan. And second, the law by its very nature was never intended to be our basis for standing before God. And finally, everything in reality, everything in history, everything in the scriptures, it all hinges on Jesus Christ. It all hinges on Jesus Christ. And so in verses 13 and 14, Paul comes back to the gospel that was preached beforehand to Abraham. How will all the nations be blessed? How can you and I, who likely have no ancestral relation to Abraham, how can we receive the blessings that were promised to him? And it's through the actions of a God who would take the curse that hangs over all of us and substitute himself in our place, allowing the curse to fall on himself instead of us. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Jesus became a curse in our place, and as Jesus hung on the cross, dying for my sin and dying for your sin, we saw a picture of God's holy love. His holy love. So we saw God's righteous judgment, and we saw his deep compassion united in a single moment. And that was always the plan. From the very beginning, it was always God's plan, and no one saw it coming. The disciples didn't understand it. They couldn't fathom it, so they abandoned Jesus at the end. Jesus' enemies thought they could silence Jesus by crucifying him, and so they did it. And Satan, in his supreme, naive egotism, thought that he'd actually won. But that was always the plan. From the moment that Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sin entered the world, everything was moving towards that moment, that display of God's holy love. Everything was moving towards when the perfect Lord of glory would lay down his life for his enemies and by his blood bring peace to a cosmos devastated by sin. And you and I, as God had planned before the ages began, you and I receive this peace by hearing this good news and trusting in Jesus with everything that we have. As verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. God, we are astounded that you are a God who can work throughout millennia. And we are in awe that from the very beginning, your intention was to come to us and to take the curse that we deserved and take it upon yourself so that we who deserve death can have life forever. And that you could love us in such a way and still be good. It boggles our minds. We thank you for that with all our hearts. Hear me pray. Amen. So every month as a church family,